They're coming to get you, Barbara. They're coming for you, Barbara.
What an excellent day for exorcism.
Did you know that you are talking to an artist?
I've seen The Exorcist about 167 times, and it keeps getting funnier every single time I see it!
People like to have a hell of a time, don't they?
What's up, Hep Cadets, cats, and kittens? It's your host, Moxie O'Brien, back again with another episode of Come and See, here on another Friday morning in America. And, you know, listeners, times like this, I like to remember what the Dormouse said. Feed your head. Sorry, I was listening to White Rabbit while I was getting the outline ready for today's episode. It's still kind of lingering in there. Before we get started, I want to give a shout out to the newest member of the Hep cult, Emerson. Thank you. Welcome aboard. We'll get your packet of cultish materials out to you as soon as possible. For those of you who would also like to become members of the Hep cult and, help me pay bills and things like that, you can do so at www.patreon.com/comeandseepod. There's a few different reward tiers for you there, a few different options of things that are not generally presently available, but will be in the very near future. Okay, having gotten that out of the way, sorry today's episode is late. It was an exhausting bit of research to do, as I haven't really gotten into a ton of detail about my personal experiences with things like religious trauma on the show. But that's definitely an aspect of my childhood and upbringing as a person who grew up fairly staunchly Catholic and at one point in my life attended a fundamentalist Christian school twice after being expelled the first time. And part of that experience, my graduating year, this was a Christian Missionary Alliance school that was sort of affiliated with, like, Bob Jones University. That's where most of their textbooks came from. We'll talk about Bob Jones University probably in February, actually. But that's besides the point. So the school, and as we'll talk about whenever we discuss homeschooling and sort of the private school movement in the United States of America, like, private schools, Christian schools, things of that nature are sort of founded in white flight. And a lot of people who harbor fringe Christian beliefs as such that they can't really mesh well with normal people, for lack of a better way to put it. So I went to school with a lot of kids whose parents, like, didn't take them to the doctor because they were afraid of microchips, because the RFID chip is a sign of the mark of the beast from Revelation. I knew people who thought that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on the gay community for allowing a gay pride parade to happen during Mardi Gras, which is funny because, like, Mardi Gras is kind of one big gay pride parade, if we're really being honest. But, so a lot of really fringe, kind of anti-human beliefs in this community, that I've had a lot of personal experience with for years. And my senior year of high school, one of my classmates died. His heart exploded during a soccer game. And it was sort of revealed after he died that he had never been to the doctor. At 18 years old, growing up on a farm, as a member of the weightlifting team, and the soccer team had never been to a doctor and therefore didn't realize that he had an irregular, like, I think, heart arrhythmia and an irregularly sized heart, and had been overexerting it, and it exploded, and he died in front of a crowd of people. And all of that could have been avoided if his parents weren't the kind of people who, as a for example, believed that their neighbor's children were possessed by demons because they wore black clothing and listened to rock music. So, my personal experiences with fundamentalist Christianity, fringe Christianity, those kinds of things, made a lot of the research that I had to do today very, very difficult for me to get through at times, and I needed to take some breaks at various points. But I got through it, and the episode is done, and I do think that there's some valuable and interesting information in today's episode. Today we're talking about, fuck, I went on that like 5-minute rant and I didn't even say what we were talking about today. Jesus Christ, get it together, Mox. Anyway, we are covering demonic possession, but not just demonic possession, also altered states of consciousness and Pentecostal Christianity, a sort of mishmash of people who believe that things that aren't real enter them and do things, I guess, is a good way to summarize today's episode. And as such, I was reading a lot of shit about fringe, like, single-room church congregations who do things like snake handling, one of the things we're going to talk about today. And it just brought back a lot of memories of people that I knew from school that I had actively repressed because it was a very traumatic experience. And so that was tough, but I made it. And if you are similarly affected by some form of religious trauma, a lasting negative experience with religious people, you're not alone. It's not actually, because especially for the listeners of the show in the United States, or England for that matter, or Ireland, actually, really just about anywhere, because religion is a fairly prevalent and pervasive phenomenon. You're not alone. It's a common experience, actually. And if I may offer some advice to all of you based on my personal experience, and I will say this is based on my personal experience as a person who grew up with religion, particularly like Abrahamic religions, and suffered trauma as a result of them, you don't have to be angry at things that aren't real because people who are real used them to hurt you. You dig what I mean? Like, that took me a really, really long time to understand. And I think it's been an important lesson for me in life that there are very real people who use very fake things to perform very real harm on people. And I think it's important to remember that the things that they're talking about are fake, but they're real and they're hurting people, and that's where you should focus your energy. Or, you know, alternatively, if you're not like a vengeful Scorpio like myself, on helping to heal other people who've gone through similar experiences, because like I said, it's not an uncommon thing for people to have had traumatic religious experiences. So, that's my weird soapbox for the episode. No, it's not. There's going to be several. I'm lying. But that's the first one, I guess. And with that, there's quite a lot to go over today. So I suppose I should just stop talking and start talking, right? Okay, fair enough. Here we go. To start with sort of a baseline, possession is considered an altered state of consciousness. And an altered state of consciousness, or ASC for short, is defined as any condition which is significantly different from a normal waking state. It's actually kind of difficult to get a solid idea on what consciousness is, so altered states of consciousness are hard to define, but we'll get into that in a minute. The term was first used in 1904 by Dr. Max Mailhouse in relation to an epileptic seizure, actually. But evidence suggests that humans have been inducing altered states of consciousness for something like over 30,000 years using psychoactive and hallucinogenic plants or through excessive dancing, for example, which can bring on a trance-like state. The rites of Dionysus utilized altered states of consciousness, including trance dancing, as a matter of fact. But yoga and meditation can also be used to achieve these effects. Various shamanistic traditions and practices also make use of altered states of consciousness. Some historians actually believe the use of substances like soma and psilocybin may have played a part in the establishment and formation of some of the world's primary religions. Altered states of consciousness were sort of rediscovered by Aldous Huxley and the Psychonauts after being relegated away from mainstream science by the behaviorist movement. Behaviorism approaches everything in a systematic way, presuming that all behavior is reflexive or consequential rather than due to independent motivation or thought. It also functioned on a reinforcement model, so psychological experimentation fell out of fashion until the 50s and, you know, acid. Some prominent behaviorists would be Ivan Pavlov, he of the famous dog, and B.F. Skinner, who proposed a sort of radical behaviorism. Behaviorism was eventually supplanted by the evolution of cognitive therapy. But during the behaviorist period, altered states of consciousness came to be identified with things like demonic possession and channeling, something we've discussed a little bit on the show in the past. It's notable that the Greek enthusiasmus that we've discussed this season bears quite a lot of similarity to what altered states of consciousness are described as. And some evidence suggests that mind-altering chemicals were involved there. The 1960s return to experimentation led to what's known as the Good Friday experiment. We ever so briefly touched on this in the pilot season. The Good Friday experiment, aka the Marsh Chapel experiment, investigated whether psilocybin would function as a reliable entheogen in religiously predisposed subjects. That's to say, if you have a religious or faith belief background, if they gave you psychoactive drugs, would you be more likely to have a religious experience? It was designed by Harvard Divinity School graduate student Walter Ponca, and with supervision from Timothy Leary, Richard Alpert, and the Harvard Psilocybin Project, a thing that fucking existed. For the experiment, 20 grad students with degrees in divinity were selected at random and divided into two groups. In a double-blind setting, half the students received psilocybin and the other half received large doses of niacin as a placebo. Initially, some students who received the placebo believed that they had received the psilocybin due to the redness and flush feeling in the face that comes along with a heavy dose of niacin, but these claims dissipated after the first hour whenever those symptoms started to alleviate. Almost All members of the experimental test group reported having profound religious experiences, which provided support for the notion that psychedelic drugs can facilitate religious experiences, and also led to some extensive study into comparative religion. A follow-up experiment suggested that people come to value these experiences as spiritual high points in their lives. And I find that kind of fascinating whenever you think about sort of those of us who've got backgrounds in drug experimentation, for example. And also a background with, the very, very religious. There's a lot of overlap between a particular brand of Christians and a particular kind of hippie, where they're kind of the same people, except one has done a lot more acid, that I've always been sort of fascinated by ever since I discovered the similarities between the two groups. And, of course, the third part of that pinnacle is the Love and Light Crystal people, where there's just sort of this interesting place where fundamentalist Christians, hippies, like deadheads, and crystal people all kind of intersect with one another in a way that's, I don't know, troubling is probably the right word. Speaking of the crystal people, New Age saw the creation and proliferation of what's called transpersonal psychology, which integrated spiritual and transcendental aspects of the human experience into modern psychology. The transpersonal in transpersonal psychology is defined as, quote, experiences in which the sense of identity or self extends beyond the individual or personal to encompass wider aspects of humankind, life, psyche, or cosmos, end quote. And transpersonal psychology deals with spiritual self-development, the self beyond the ego, peak experiences. You can just hear the Enya playing while I'm saying these things, can't you? Mystical experiences, systemic trance, spiritual crises, spiritual evolution, religious conversion, altered states of consciousness, and of course, Blue Lagoon. I added the last one. Transpersonal psychology really emphasizes the importance of individual human experience, the validity of mystical and spiritual experiences, interconnectedness of self with others in the world, and the potential of self-transformation. Altered states of consciousness were truly explored at length and in a way normalized by Charles Tart, one of the founders of transpersonal psychology, and a notable parapsychologist as well. Tart studied under J.B. Rhine at Duke University and did postdoctoral research in hypnosis. He also wrote the book Altered States of Consciousness in 1969 and helped found the Institute of Transpersonal Psychology in Palo Alto, California. He's conducted studies into ESP, remote viewing, and hypnotic trances. He also conducted a study on out-of-body experiences in 1968, in which he attached an EEG machine to a test subject and placed a 5-digit code on a shelf above her head. Over 4 nights, Tart observed the subject, who said that she couldn't see the code the first 3 nights while she was sleeping, but she guessed it correctly on the 4th night. Tart monitored the equipment in the next room behind an observation window. The possibility of the test subject obtaining the code by ordinary means has not been completely ruled out. For example, when light fell on the code, it was reflected from the surface of a clock, which was located on the wall above a shelf. As is often the case with parapsychological study, controls were not often properly monitored. For example, Tart admitted to dozing off periodically during the night. While Tartt wrote extensively on the subject, no real general definition for what an altered state actually is really exists. The best established definition was given in 1966 by Arnold M. Ludwig. Quote, "An altered state is any mental state induced by various physiological, psychological, or pharmacological maneuvers or agents, which can be recognized subjectively by the individual themselves or by an objective observer of the individual as representing a sufficient deviation in subjective experience of psychological functioning from certain general norms for that individual during alert waking consciousness." End quote. Tartt expounds on this by saying, quote, "Altered states of consciousness are alternate patterns or configurations of experience which differ qualitatively from a baseline state," end quote. He also described an altered state as a profound change by the, quote, "overall pattern of subjective experiences," end quote, and that altered states can be characterized by an individual's belief that their mental functioning is distinctly different from certain general norms for their normal waking state of consciousness. Dieter Vital proposed a classification with five categories to distinguish altered state of consciousness based on how they're induced. Number one, pathological. This would be like epilepsy or brain damage. Number two, pharmacological, psychoactive substances such as psilocybin or acid. Number three, physical and physiological. This is like tantric sex and fasting. Number four, psychological. This would be music, meditation, and hypnosis. And number five, spontaneous. This would be things like daydreaming and near-death experiences. Vital also suggests four basic aspects of experiences: activation, awareness span, self-awareness, and sensory dynamics. These altered states not only describe enthusiasmus, which, if you'll remember from the episode where we discussed that, is divine possession, but also spirit channeling and other forms of spiritual possession. Possession tends to be associated with demons, but there are other kinds, even within Christianity. An example of a group experiencing the altered state of possession by spirits in the Bible would be the story of Pentecost, which is described in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 31. Quote, trigger warning, I'm going to Bible at you now. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, good God, we get it. There's places in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Holy fucking shit. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and we were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Apparently back then what time it was meant you couldn't be drunk. But this is what which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will shew wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It's a great quote from Ghostbusters 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and joy with thy countenance. Sorry. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Here ends the reading. Anyway, sorry about that. Flashback. So in that, you have a description of spirits coming down from heaven, possessing a group of guys, and those guys speaking in tongues. Creating an offshoot of Christianity a few thousand years later that would terrify people in horror films for generations to come. This form of Christianity is based very much around the concept of altered states of consciousness. They call themselves Pentecostal Christians. They're part of the Protestant charismatic movement that began in the 18th century. But the movement really crystallized in 1960 at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. The rector of the church, Dennis Bennett, began shouting that he had and could feel the Holy Ghost inside his body. Pentecostals believe that baptism grants what are essentially magical powers through contact with the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts can include divine healing and speaking in tongues, also called glossolalia. Glossolalia is categorized as the vocalization of speech-like sounds believed by the speaker to be an unknown, or in some cases, angelic language. The idea that divine beings spoke a language unknown to humans actually dates back to the Greco-Romans. Historians have identified examples of references to esoteric speech that resemble glossolalia, referenced there as angelic, such as the Testament of Job. Not to be confused with the Book of Job. The Testament of Job is part of a tradition that's called intertestamental literature. That's writing that covers the 400-year period that takes place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. These texts date to somewhere around the 1st century AD, and this one in particular is written in Coptic. In the Testament of Job, Job's daughters don these multicolored cords that enable, they wrap them around their breasts, by the way, the book makes that very specific, that make them able to speak in what they call the language of the angels. An early Christian sect called the Montanists, who focused heavily on things like prophecy, believed that this reference in the Testament of Job was an early example of speaking in tongues. In ancient times, being afflicted with divine speech was often viewed as something that only happened to important people, like oracles, like we've talked about before. As these people communicated directly with the gods, they were seen as inherently better than everybody else, so it wasn't something that everyone could do. Deeper looks at many prophets contain references to fits of divine possession, and some suggest glossolalia and divine prophecy in antiquity are intrinsically linked. Neoplatonist philosopher Iamblichus wrote of spirit possession in the early Christian church, saying, quote, "They emit words which are not understood by those that utter them, for they pronounce them, as it is said, with an insane mouth, and are wholly subservient, and entirely yield themselves to the energy of the predominating God." End quote. The philosopher Celsus recorded accounts of glossolalia, describing it as nonsense and babbling, able to be interpreted in whichever way is most beneficial. I mean, yeah. The idea appears in the U.S. in the 17th century with records from the Quakers and the Mormon LDS, actually, who also extensively practiced it during their establishment in the 19th century. They called it the language of Adam. Brigham Young actually spoke in tongues at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. In fact, Mormon leadership in the LDS eventually began advising against the public use of glossolalia. I guess it makes you look crazy when you do this shit. Within the charismatic Christian movement, that would include Pentecostals, the introduction of speaking in tongues is often credited to a man named Charles Parham and another man named William Seymour, who taught that divine speech was granted at baptism and was actually one of the signs that the Holy Spirit had entered someone. So if you follow that, if the baptism worked, you would start speaking in tongues. Parham began teaching this idea after he opened Bethel Bible College in the year 1900. Parham began to refer to this view that he espoused as the apostolic faith. He spent the next several years opening Bible colleges around the country that taught students all about the language of the angels. Parham began to focus attention on Pentecostal street preachers for missionary work in about 1915. The ideas of Parham really gained larger prominence in the 1960s within Pentecostal practice. Glossolalia can be manifested three ways. Number one, the sign of tongues. This refers to xenoglossia, which is speaking a language that one has never learned. Number two, the gift of tongues. This refers to utterances spoken by an individual and addressed to a congregation of other believers. Number three, praying in the spirit. This is typically referencing speaking in tongues as part of prayer. Most of the time, either in antiquity or in modern times, glossolalia is accompanied by a need for interpretation. So, you know, everyone knows what the fuck was being said. This is called, in Pentecostal practice, the interpretation of tongues. This can be interpreted either as directed by God, or as the interpreter also serving as a vessel for spirits who interpret the message using a human voice. Now, obviously, one of the biggest criticisms for the practice is people's ability to do it seemingly on cue, and the fact that it's complete and utter gibberish that is then interpreted to mean whatever by someone else who's in the room. You know, conveniently. But all of that kind of suggests that the idea of divine inspiration is, you know, unlikely. Another popular aspect of many Pentecostal churches, but not all of them, is snake handling. Snake handling originally traces back to the Gnostics in the 2nd century, who in some cases worshipped and handled snakes. It first appeared as part of American Christianity in 1910 in Grasshopper, Tennessee. Although some do dispute this, I just really like that there's a Grasshopper, Tennessee. The idea was championed by George Went Hensley, a Pentecostal minister originally from Appalachia, I think it is, who believed the New Testament commanded all Christians to handle venomous snakes. Now, for the record, George Hensley was an illiterate drunk with 13 children by four different women whose traveling ministry coincided quite frequently with multiple arrests for moonshine and public drunkenness during Prohibition. And you may be asking yourself how a man who couldn't read came to believe that the Bible wanted everyone to handle venomous snakes. I would argue it was probably the moonshine. Hensley died in 1955 by venomous snake bite, incidentally, or coincidentally, if you'd rather. He refused medical treatment, saying that God would heal him. So that's how that worked out, I guess. Media coverage of Hensley's services caused the practice of snake handling to spread exponentially. Apparently, no one was deterred by the fact that it fucking killed him, but what are you going to do? Estimates are that as many as 5,000 churches have engaged in snake handling and still do up to this day, particularly in Ohio, West Virginia, Kentucky, and Florida. And actually, chapters have been documented in parts of Western Canada. There's some loose biblical precedent for the idea in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Quote, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." End quote. Some churches also practice the drinking of poisons, such as strychnine, as a demonstration of spiritual power and faith. Consumption of strychnine actually seems like an extreme way to prove that you believe God's real, but I guess, you know, you do what you do. it's interesting to note, by the way, death in these cases isn't seen as a lack of faith, merely God determining that it was that person's time to die, and that God determining it was that person's time to die happened to coincide with them fucking handling rattlesnakes and drinking strychnine. Fair enough, you know, when you gotta go, you gotta go. Snake handling tends to be done quietly because it's basically illegal everywhere except West Virginia. Kentucky, Alabama, and Tennessee have laws requiring permits, and Kentucky specifically prohibits snake handling as part of religious services. In 1941, Georgia declared snake handling a felony punishable by death after a 7-year-old died when he was bitten by a rattlesnake. Now, juries refused to convict anyone under this law, and it was repealed in 1968, but still, it was on the books for 27 fucking years. While it's estimated that over 100 people have probably died from the act of snake handling, and it led in at least one case to a rather acrimonious divorce between a pastor and his wife after he intentionally, I guess, like, attacked her with a rattlesnake in their church, which also happened to be their basement, and twice, and she was bitten by a rattlesnake and almost died, so she sued him and then filed for divorce, and they got the entire congregation involved in what I cannot believe is not a Coen Brothers film. Now, it's fair to say that everyone doing this is doing it because they want to be doing it to a certain extent, so even though it does kill lots of fucking people, it's technically fine, I guess, but I just also have to say that if you look at where it's prominent, there is an absolute intersection between poverty, illiteracy, and people who think that God wants them to handle cobras. So maybe there's a correlation there somewhere that I can allude to but can't necessarily just come out right and fucking say. But it seems like, you know, you and this is a thing that confuses me about religion and faith to an extent, right? Because I understand that belief is sort of a fundamental aspect of the human experience for most people, in the sense that everyone kind of believes in something or other, whether it's spiritual or not, everyone kind of has a fundamental belief system, yes? So I get believing in things. What I don't understand is continuing to believe a thing that is provably incorrect, that hurts you and the people you care about. I mean, I read articles about people who were missing fingers and had atrophied hands and shit because they've been getting bitten by rattlesnakes and cobras and cottonmouths and shit for decades in some cases. And if your belief is based in the idea that God will keep you safe and stop this thing from biting you, and you're covered in snake bites, and the guy who came up with the idea died from a snake bite, I don't know, maybe God isn't telling you that. That's all I'm saying. And maybe, like, your lack of, I'm not trying to be classist here, but perhaps your lack of education and ability to study the text you think is telling you that in a meaningful way is leading you to engage in self-harming behavior as a part of your religious practice. And again, I understand that this is a very fringe group within a very fringe group, but there's people out there whose loved ones are legitimately dying from heart complications and things of that nature, or just direct venomous poisonings from snake bites because they think God wants them to handle rattlesnakes. And there's no easy way to say this. God doesn't want you to handle rattlesnakes because there's no God. So it's fine. You don't have to get bitten by snakes in a kiddie pool in a one-room schoolhouse in rural West Virginia to prove how much you believe a book you read one time. I told you I wasn't done soapboxing, but I'll go on. In addition to speaking in tongues and snake handling, Pentecostal churches also often engage in what's called the laying of hands, or faith healing, which is the belief that spirits possess a person and grant them the ability to miraculously heal the sick. Practitioners assert that a divine presence enters them and gives them power over diseases and illnesses. Virtually all scientists and philosophers dismiss faith healing as pseudoscientific, of course, but belief that divine intervention can cure disease is interpreted from the New Testament, and it's considered a form of magical thinking. And of course, there's no empirical evidence suggesting that it works, but over 70% of Americans actually believe in some form of faith healing. Faith healing and the laying of hands is instanced in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul, and it's believed Jesus' ability to heal the sick was one of the signs of his divinity. And in the laying of hands, the same spiritual force that gave Jesus these abilities are said to possess the healer, creating a different consciousness that grants them supernatural powers. Some churches also engage in what's called catching the Holy Ghost, where spirits enter their bodies, causing them to flail and writhe as if they're having a seizure or being electrocuted or something. Many times, speaking in tongues will be accompanied by these fits that sound highly reminiscent of accounts of enthusiasmus, of course, but it's also similar to something called theomania, or divine madness. Divine madness refers to unconventional, outrageous, unexpected, or unpredictable behavior linked to religious or spiritual pursuits. It's rationalized as a sort of manifestation of enlightenment, transcending societal norms and living what seems like observable mental illness. The idea is discussed in Plato's Phaedrus, dating around 370 BC. The work asserts that, quote, "the greatest of blessings come to us through madness, when it is sent as a gift of the gods," end quote. Socrates described four types of divine madness. Number one, the prophetic frenzy, also called the gift of Apollo. This was observed in the Oracle of Delphi. Number two, mystical revelations and initiations, which provide, quote, "a way of release for those in need," end quote, also called the gift of Dionysus. Number three, poetic inspiration, or the gift of the muses. And number four, the madness of lovers, or the gift of Aphrodite. The Maenads, which is the female cult of Dionysus, was a well-known example of divine madness in antiquity. They were the ones who did the trance dancing that I mentioned earlier. These Greco-Roman ideas about God-given insanity through enlightenment permeated the early Christian church, laying framework for the later ideas of Pentecostalism and catching the Holy Ghost and divine speech. This sort of, we could say, religious ecstasy achieved in a state of divine madness would be considered another altered state of consciousness. Beginning in 1994, a Christian revival occurred in Toronto, Canada, one which was repeated the following year in Pensacola, Florida, which reincorporated many discarded ideas into Pentecostal Christianity, including supernatural manifestations of spirits that can be seen physically, religious ecstasy, uncontrollable, what is referred to as holy laughter, being slain by the spirit, that's that thing they do where God makes them faint, crying, and general emotional outbursts as part of the Christian religious experience. Now, I find all of this rather ironic, because the behavior that means you're possessed by the Holy Spirit in one church would mean you're possessed by demons in another. Belief in demons doesn't actually originate in Christianity. It probably dates back to the Paleolithic Age, actually. Most of what we associate with demons now comes from interpretations of Zoroastrianism that disseminated into the Jewish population during the Persian era. The original ancient Greek daemon had no negative connotations, actually. It merely meant spiritual or divine forces. In fact, Plato discusses daemons as being involved in the divine inspiration of Socrates. Christianity actually transformed the ambivalent daemon into the malevolent demon, based on the Zoroastrian ideas of evil spirits. The Judeo-Christian demon and demonic possession are really just rewritings of the ideas with no inherent negative connotation from the Greco-Roman tradition of enthusiasmus. There are 46 instances of demonic possession and exorcism in the New Testament. Demons are here contextualized as the enemies of Christ, sent by the devil to enslave humans. Early Christians believed demons were actually the ghosts of the Nephilim, who were, if you'll recall from our episode last season, creatures created by sex between angels and women, who were probably based on the Anunnaki. And the reality is, there's not much in the Old Testament regarding demons at all. There's a few references to fallen angels, and then there's some folk religion ideas, and then these things that were pulled from Zoroastrianism, and then from that, like an entire mythology based on different, a hierarchy with different classes of demons was established during the medieval ages. We talked about this a little bit during the Malleus Maleficarum episode, that these Christian philosophers and writers and theologians during the Middle Ages basically wrote this weird porn describing all of the different kinds of demons, what hell was like, and what demons would do to you. And then over time, demonology and witchcraft sort of came to be conflated as part of understanding the same sort of a study. And there were a few texts that were released in the 14 and 1500s in particular that dealt with the concept of demonology. One would be the Encyclopedia of Demonology by King James, a book that I've read, regrettably. But there is quite a lot to be said about, you know, there's three different sections of this book, and there is an entire section on witchcraft, an entire section on demons, and an entire section on demon possession. And it's very interesting to see how these disparate ideas of magical practice that was being reformed into what we would now think of as witchcraft and Possession, which was originally considered to be something that only fucking important people had happened to them because it was a privilege from the gods, was being recontextualized as this sort of spiritual ailment that would avail people. And they were kind of intermeshed into a thing. Like one kind of a thing, with the devil as kind of the midpoint between the two. And I think it's interesting to see how the church kind of took all of its various enemies and turned their shit into something else and then aimed it at everybody. The New Testament tells seven different stories about Jesus exorcising demons. Probably most famously, the Gerasene demoniac. That's Legion, the one with the pigs. This is called an exorcism, which is performed by an exorcist, obviously, using prayers, gestures, symbols, icons, or amulets. Because he's seen as having authority over demons, exorcists typically invoke the name of Jesus during the rites of exorcism, at least in the Christian tradition. There are rites of exorcism in other faiths. I'm focusing specifically on Christianity today, if you hadn't noticed. The term exorcism dates to the Christian church of the second century as sort of a spiritual cure for possession, which they characterized as the manipulation of an unwilling victim by a demon, resulting in harm to self and others. Possession only occurs once in the Old Testament, compared to 55 instances in the New Testament. So, apparently, during that intervening 400 years, the planet just fucking exploded with demons. Because the ability to cast out demons was believed to be one of the proofs of the divinity of Christ, there's a bit of an emphasis put on it. The practice saw something of a cultural normalization in the medieval period, as, like I said, conflations between demonic possession, bewitching, and witchcraft became more common. 1415 saw distribution of the manuscript Vade Retro Satana, or Go Back Satan, as sort of a how-to guide for lay people to perform exorcisms themselves. The pamphlet also tells the story of the Devil's Bridge at Sens, which is used as evidence that a man may repent and regain his soul after giving it to the devil. The rites of exorcism transferred over to Protestantism after the Reformation, although Martin Luther did make them shorter. Pope Paul V had issued the Missal Plenum in 1570, which contained the rites in Latin titled De Exorcisandis Obsessis e Demonio, or On the Exorcism of the People Possessed by Satan. Exorcisms are believed to be extremely dangerous, and people have died throughout the course of the ritual on multiple occasions. For example, Annalisa Michel, a German college student, who underwent the continuous rites of exorcism for over a year until she died of malnutrition and dehydration in 1976. The priest, Arnold Renz, and her parents were convicted of negligent homicide. The story served as the inspiration for the film The Exorcism of Emily Rose. In the Catholic conception, extraordinary demonic activity can take six different forms. Number one, possession, in which Satan or demons take full possession of a person's body without their consent. This usually comes as a result of a person's actions, which lead to an increased susceptibility to satanic influences. Number two, obsession, which includes sudden attacks of irrationality or obsessive thoughts, usually culminating in suicidal ideation. Number three, oppression, in which there is no loss of consciousness or involuntary action, such as in the biblical book of Job, wherein Job was tormented by Satan. Number four, external physical pain caused by Satan or demons. Number five, infestation, which affects houses, objects, things, or animals. And number six, subjection, in which a person voluntarily submits to demonic possession. Possessed persons are said to be identifiable by the following four characteristics. Number one, manifestation of superhuman strength. Number two, speaking in tongues and xenoglossia. Number three, revelation of knowledge that the victim cannot know. And number four, blasphemous rage, obscene hand gestures, using profanity, and an aversion to relics, holy symbols, holy water, or holy places. No wonder they thought I was possessed. The church is extraordinarily reluctant to categorize something as demonic possession in the modern era, believing there are typically medical explanations for alleged demonic possession. But there are cases like that of Roland Doe in the 1940s. Roland Doe, who was later identified as Ronald Hunkler, was the alleged victim of demonic possession at age 14. The Catholic Church authorized a series of exorcisms on the boy, aspects of which would become the inspiration for the novel The Exorcist in 1971. The claims of Hunkler's possession and subsequent exorcisms were first recounted in several newspaper articles in 1949, reported apparently by the family's former pastor, Luther Schultz. One account alleged that 48 people had witnessed the exorcisms take place, including multiple Jesuit priests. As the story goes, after Ronald's Aunt Harriet died, the Hunkler family began experiencing strange noises, and furniture would inexplicably move around the house. Some actually levitated on occasion. After a time, the family noticed the activity was linked to their son, Ronald. They contacted their pastor, Schultz, who had an interest in parapsychology. Schultz then observed the boy in his own home and said that he also witnessed strange paranormal occurrences and advised Ronald's parents take him to see a priest. A series of exorcisms followed, some conducted at Georgetown University Hospital. One of the rituals had to be halted when Ronald apparently slipped his hand out of a restraint, broke off part of a bed spring, and slashed the exorcist's arm open. A second exorcism was performed at a relative's home in St. Louis, where a shaking bed, flying objects, and Ronald speaking in tongues were apparently observed. A third exorcism was performed at what is now South City Hospital in St. Louis. During this event, unforeseen forces wrote words on Ronald's flesh, and Ronald broke the priest's nose. This third exorcism seems to have been effective, though, because reports were Hunkler went on to live a normal life, and he died in 2020. much speculation about whether this, or indeed any documented cases of demonic possession, aren't just mental illness, most commonly epilepsy, schizophrenia, and dissociative identity disorder. And all of that does seem to make some sense, especially with the fits. And that says quite a lot about the concept of biblical prophecy and what a lot of religions are based on. But I would suggest potentially another explanation, one that we discussed a little bit on Monday in relationship to the zombie phenomenon, culture-bound syndrome. That this appears to be, at least to me anyway, something that only occurs in cultures among people predisposed to believe in it, and is only cured by a thing those people believe is going to work. So that seems, if nothing else to me, it appears to be, number one, somewhat psychosomatic, and number two, a culture-bound syndrome, that we don't necessarily, it doesn't necessarily have physical manifestations other than when people stop eating, as in the case of Annalisa Michelle. She stopped eating and starved to death. But in most of these cases, it's someone needs you to pray over them and throw water at them, and then they stop talking in a scary voice. And I don't know if that's a medical condition so much as it is something that, especially if you grow up in a faith tradition that encourages you to believe that spirits inhabiting people are very real. I mean, just as you don't know, you don't often hear of atheists reporting being possessed by demons unless they think of it as a good thing or they're making a joke on a plane like me. Not actually an atheist, but anyway, I'm just gonna let you wonder what I mean by that. An explanation for all of this is that the people who are possessed by demons believe that demonic possession is a thing that can happen to them, and it happens to them. You know, to relate this to the old come-and-see chestnut of psychic manifestation, a belief that you can be co-opted by evil spirits allows that to be a thing that can happen to you. As you'll note, people who don't believe in evil spirits don't often get possessed by evil spirits, but oh, what a fascinating event that would be. So I think that while, much like the zombie thing that we talked about on Monday, there may not be one particular explanation for this phenomenon, one that I think does make a lot of sense, particularly with communities of heightened religious paranoia, like was the case in the medieval age, whenever possession sort of became a more prominent social phenomenon, it may be the result of you believing that you can be possessed, that you became possessed, is just a suggestion on my part, perhaps. And also, just as sort of an addendum to the discussions about Christianity and things of that nature today, that there is a powerful component in belief that if you apply a religious lens to what we just talked about, psychic manifestation, and the idea that spirits are real, possession is real, prophecy is real, God is real, angels are real, demons are real, devils are real, miracles are real, and you allow yourself to be immersed within a community that only espouses that and rejects anything other than that, are you not then even more likely to experience these things like faith healing and catching the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues? If you grow up understanding that to be a fundamental part of your faith practice, is it not then inevitable that you will experience it? And is it a gift from a higher power, or is it social reinforcement? You know, we talked very briefly at the beginning of the episode today about behaviorism and Pavlov, and how reinforcement plays a part in manifested behavior. Well, by that metric, growing up watching people writhing around on the ground, screaming nonsense, slapping themselves in the face because they love Jesus so much, is a thing that you expect will happen. And if you add in the further component from Petum, I believe was the cat's name, or Param, whatever the fuck it was, it doesn't matter, he dead, amen, that it's an expected occurrence as part of baptism, that letting, part of how you know your baptism worked is that this happens to you. So it's not so much a gift as an expectation, and therefore I think a purely social phenomenon and not really evidence of being divinely possessed by anything, if I can offer my own personal opinion on the subject. As far as enthusiasmus and things of that nature, we don't know if that was drugs or epilepsy or whatever the fuck. That was over 1,000 years ago. But having observed people speaking in tongues in person myself, I can say that's a whole load of horseshit. I actually, at a very, very good friend of mine's funeral, one of his relatives began rocking back and forth, slapping herself on the neck and shouting in gibberish. And as soon as she started doing it, the entire group of women that was there with her did as well. And it was an interesting experience to see an entire church full of black people with an audible, what the fuck happening during a funeral. But it's I think a combination of, like I said, culture bound syndrome and a social phenomenon more than it is anything else. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And that is our episode on altered states of consciousness and possession. So I hope that you learned something today. I hope it was interesting. I learned a few things. And the idea, the suggestion that the foundations of primary religions is someone's psychedelic experience in antiquity, number one, explains a lot of the more gonzo aspects of most faith traditions, because I think you find, particularly with Abrahamic religions, most of what you see, like in the Old Testament, for example, a lot of what God is saying outside of like the genocide and whatnot, and like the magicians and things, is just like basic life lessons and like common decency shit, for the most part. I mean, there's other things that you can take into account, like some of the Levitical laws, which makes sense when you think about where they were and what the time period was. You know, you wouldn't want to keep shellfish if you didn't have refrigeration in the goddamn desert. But I think that, you know, a lot of what that's founded in is common decency shit. You know, be nice to people, share these kinds of ideas. It's once we leave the self-help section and start talking about black roosters and dragons and warlocks and whatnot that it seems to happen in like every single one of these religions that I start thinking, oh, that's when the acid kicked in. You know, my explanation for Revelation, at least to myself for the longest time, has been that it was written by a dude who was starving to death on an island. So those were fever dreams caused by starvation and isolation, while a dude slowly lost his fucking mind, and that's why Revelation is what Revelation is, really. But in a lot of these cases, you see these things, and you know, the concept of divine madness, for example. I've referenced John the Baptist several times this season, like when we talked about the Wild Man of the Woods, back in the Merlin episode, and a few times. And there's got to be some sort of a correlation somewhere, where you go back far enough, where a lot of what were considered to be prophecies and visions and ideas from the gods that a lot of people have based their entire, like, ethical foundation on were the ravings of, like, half-naked, hairy madmen who lived in the woods and ate bugs with some form of syphilis or epilepsy or something of that nature that caused them to scream out and talk to people who weren't really there. I mean, that seems to be the foundation for divine possession in antiquity, which, like I said, whenever you think about how many religions based themselves on things that were said in fits of divine intervention, kind of explains a lot, no? Something to think about, I guess, over your weekend as we slide into Halloween week and the end of spooky season, which will be kicking off on Monday. But we'll be back. Same Mox time, same Mox channel. I think Monday, which is Halloween, is witches, if I'm not mistaken. So we're going to wrap up a lot of the threads we've trailed off in several of the episodes we've started so far this spooky season in the Malleus Maleficarum and some of the other episodes that we've covered where we talked about, like, the Aragon episode, of course. We'll actually get heavy down on deconstructing the European idea of the witch and how the church made it up. So that'll be fun. I'm looking forward to all the Halloween episodes that we're doing for the last week of spooky season. We're going to be doing witches on Monday. I think we're doing ghosts and hauntings on Wednesday. And then Friday, we're going to do vampires. So that'll be ending spooky season with a bang, I guess, or a boo. The hesitation was because I thought maybe I should say ending it going out with a boo, but then I thought that's awful and, you know, old person jokey, don't say that. But then I hesitated and it made it weird. So, full disclosure there, I guess. Anyway, that's gonna do it for me for the day, and we'll be back on Monday with an episode for you about witches for Halloween. But in the meantime, concentrate on the hep, everybody. I have been Moxie O'Brien. This has been Come and See, and I will catch all of you beautiful people on the flip side. Smooches. Deuces, dig it.
Finished.